This evening we launch into a series of messages, and again, I do not know how many there will be, concerning the life of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. I say we launch into a series. It has been on my mind for some time. Thought a lot about Hezekiah and his reign and the many wonderful things that he achieved, and also the difficulties that he encountered personally with the word of the Lord. He was a man who lived in the company of prophets of God, knew Isaiah personally, and he was a man who sought with every fiber of his being to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom in his own country. When we come to consider Hezekiah, we cannot really grasp the dramatic change that took place under him unless we get some sense of the situation that prevailed under his predecessor, who was his father, King Ahaz. And we catch something of the horror of the reign of Ahaz in the account that we have in 2 Chronicles 28. So if you put a mark there, you can keep that mark there, as we'll come back to look at things in chapter 29. But in chapter 28 and beginning at verse 22, you read something of the character of the reign of Ahaz. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. You see that Ahaz was not content with halfway measures of religious compromise. He didn't want to keep some of the old religion while introducing elements of others. No, he established the policy of obliterating the practice of the worship of Jehovah anywhere in his kingdom. He was very conscious of the power of symbolism. And for that reason, his policy led him to launch a withering attack on the temple itself. We read that he eventually shut up the doors of the temple. But if we turn back in 2 Kings to chapter 16 and to verse 8, we read that, or verse 10 actually, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings. And sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So there is a measure then of what Ahaz did to introduce apostasy into the land. He took that brazen altar that had been from Solomon's time, the altar of worship, the altar of atonement. He took it and moved it off to the side and put this altar of his own design in its place and said, this will be our main altar. Then he took the great sea that contained the water that was used in all the lavers in the temple courtyard. He took that down from the 12 oxen on which it rested and just put it on the ground. And that was an attack upon the whole idea of sanctification. There was an inevitable impact to what Ahaz did. Religious apostasy always affects the manners and morals of the people. It ushers in social decay and undermines the whole fabric of society. And that is true at every point in history. So that which we see about us today is the direct result of the embracing of liberalism in religion and apostasy. The tendency for us, though, is to consider that as bad as the situation may have been under Ahaz, the circumstances we face are so much worse. Every generation has a rather romantic view of the periods that preceded it. But if we could visit 18th century England at the time of the Wesleys and Whitfield, or if we could visit our own country nearly 100 years ago in the 1920s, or if we could go to Corinth or Ephesus in the first century when Paul visited those places, the corruption that we would encounter would overwhelm us. Yet against such a horrifying backdrop as developed in the reign of Ahaz, we find remarkably at the same time a preparation for an outpouring of the Spirit's power in the reign of Hezekiah. And such a reality must give us hope. For the conditions around us, while often discouraging in the extreme, are not, any more than they were in the days of Ahaz, a barricade to the moving of God's mighty hand. So in the passage that we have read this evening, we find set before us Judah's greatest king. Judah's greatest king. Other kings in the history of Judah, and Judah again was the southern kingdom, it's what was left of the kingdom, the united kingdom over which David and Solomon reigned, what was left after the breakup of the kingdom in the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the kingdom of Judah, which consisted really of just two tribes out of the 12. Tribe of Judah, that was where Jerusalem was located, and the tribe of Benjamin, that was adjoining it. They were the southern tribes, and they stayed faithful to the kings that sat on David's throne at Jerusalem. Now, there were some kings in the history of Judah that gained commendation from the Lord. And as you read the narrative, you encounter that commendation. One of them was Asa, and another was his son Jehoshaphat, who did many good things, even though he enmeshed himself with Ahab to the ultimate ruination of Jehoshaphat's family. And Hezekiah would be followed after his son's reign by the reign of Josiah, who took the throne of Judah at the age of 8 and who ushered in a revival somewhat like that Hezekiah introduced to the land. But only of Hezekiah do we read the words of verse 5, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. After him, not even Josiah was in the same rank as Hezekiah, and none of the kings that came before, not even Asa and Jehoshaphat, were in that same rank. He was then the greatest king over the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah came along at a period when it must have appeared to everyone that the glorious spiritual heritage of David's kingdom was already lost. It was not going to be coming back. There was everything about the reign of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, that seemed to dictate that false religion was the order of the realm now, and that those who harked back to those days of David and Solomon, well, they could just be left to wallow in their romantic notions of yesteryear. So that those who did not believe in what Ahaz was doing simply had to reconcile themselves to the fact that they could not turn back the clock, and the way it was the way it was. That was the appearance. And yet, at the same time, there was something going on behind the scenes. There was a work of God to prepare the situation for the accession to the throne of Judah of Hezekiah. Now let us remember what we read in 2 Kings 18, that Hezekiah did not become the king of Judah until he was 25 years old. Until he was 25. So for the first 25 years of his life, he lived the horror that was Judah under King Ahaz. We read, though, of the preparation that God was doing in 2 Chronicles 29, and here's our first reference to that chapter, and the very last verse of the chapter, verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people for the thing, that is, the revival of true religion, was done suddenly. And it is here that we must begin to understand the life of Hezekiah, because like every other leading figure, every other person who achieves something in the work of God, He was dependent on the operation of the sovereign God. Hezekiah could not have achieved what he did unless God had prepared the way for his labor. So, as I said, we launch a series of messages this evening on the life of Hezekiah because we need ourselves to witness the reality that God intervenes in what appears to be the unlikeliest fashion and at what seems to be the worst possible moment when hope is lost. In our series, we're going to learn that even Hezekiah was not exempt from the sins of the flesh and the pride of heart against which we all struggle. And we will find encouragement in looking to the Lord alone as the source of all that we need for the work of God in our own time. So I want us to begin with this passage in 2 Kings 18 and referring to 2 Chronicles 29 with the idea of God's work behind the scenes. And that's the first thing that we want to consider: divine preparation. Divine preparation. We read in 2 Chronicles 29 that God prepared the people. It's very striking to me because this preparation took place during the reign of Ahaz. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 29 and look at a fact stated in the third verse about Hezekiah. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Let us notice it emphasizes there the first year of his reign in the first month. That is, Hezekiah didn't let any time go by before he began implementing his vision for the land. In the very first month of his reign. So the revival, as it developed, began at the very outset of Hezekiah's reign. So if God prepared the people, then the preparation was going on during the deep apostasy that was evident in the reign of Ahaz. The time that preceded Hezekiah was a time of great discouragement for the people who were committed to the worship of Jehovah. Was there any sign of that preparation? There was not. You could look at the land and you could say, God's not doing anything here. There's nothing going on here. We read in 2 Chronicles 29:36 that the thing was done suddenly. That is, whatever happened appeared to arise without any preparation. Yet we learn that God prepared the people. So if we didn't have that information, it would appear that what happened in Hezekiah's reign was just one of those turning points in policy of which historians like to speak. Somebody comes into a place of authority and power and sets about something different. But when we consider that God prepared the people for the change, as surely as he prepared Hezekiah's heart, then we find that the change, while it occurred suddenly, was the product of a long period of divine activity in the hearts of his people. We may learn that there were people in the land who were grieved at what Ahaz did. They had no voice. They couldn't really say anything, but they were grieved. And no doubt there were people in their homes who were praying for deliverance from this awful blasphemy against the God of heaven. I think we can conclude that the people who were living under Ahaz, who knew the truth of God's word, yearned for a restoration of true worship in the land, for the proclamation in the land of the true word of God. Did they not seek after the Lord in those days? Do you not think that they would have been discouraged, even while they sought the Lord, by the continuation and deepening of that apostasy? But it's evident that they did not give up hope. God was at work, and God brought about a mighty change. So with that background from the reign of Ahaz before us, we can consider the rise of King Hezekiah as the providential result of God's unseen work. And I love to emphasize that theme, because God works in ways that we do not understand. He works in areas that we think are hopeless. And I cannot help the feeling that God is doing something of this kind in the hearts of people in this country. Times of judgment, times of difficulty, are times that lead the people of God to seek after the Lord. So that what seems to be totally hopeless is actually a sign that there's going to be a change. And that brings me to the second thing I want to emphasize in our passage this evening: royal operation. Divine preparation, now royal operation. We already read that King Hezekiah wasted no time when he ascended to the throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. It was the throne on which David sat, the throne of Solomon. He ascended to that throne. And as we've already seen in the very first month of his reign, he opened the house of God. That was a message. Do you not think that there were people who rejoiced to see the king has opened the house of God? Ahaz closed it. His son reopened it. And then he set about a campaign of rooting up the evidence of corruption in the land. And here we come back to chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, and we read at verse 4. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So he called upon the priests and the Levites to get to work and to get all the rubbish out of the house of God. And we notice in the chapter from which we read that in the midst of rooting up this evidence of corruption, Hezekiah had to order the destruction of a relic of long standing. It went all the way back to the time of the Exodus. So we're talking about something here that was centuries old. Perhaps as much as 600 or 700 years old. Now you think about how we would regard the destruction of some historic artifact from our nation's founding, like one of the documents that are kept in the National Archives. How would we feel about the destruction of one of those documents? then you get some sense of the significance of this relic. Because what was intended to be simply a reminder of God's intervention at the time of Moses, when Moses fashioned the brazen serpent, which became then a sign or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 3, we read that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. But here we read that the people had fallen to worshiping it. They burned incense unto it. Now, what did Hezekiah say? He said, well, you know, it's a relic of long standing, and well, we don't want to be accused of being iconoclasts, so we're not going to do anything against it. That was not the approach he took. He said, they are using it for religious corruption. We are smashing it to pieces. And so they did. Hezekiah set before the people then the challenge of reviving the work of God, the worship of God, and it was a work, he was saying to them, that was going to demand a lot from them. And that leads me to the third thing that we find in this passage, intensive dedication. Our passage in 2 Kings 18 tells us that Hezekiah was a man of great faith. We read in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. In verse 3, we read, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 29, we read of the unyielding pursuit that he led in this work of God, beginning at verse 12. Then the Levites arose, Maath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And notice that they came in verse 15 by the words of the Lord. So these people of whom we read resorted to the words of the Lord, to the words of Scripture, and that is the mark of revival. The people return to the words that God has spoken. And in every history of revival that I have read, that is a leading feature of it. People come back to the Scriptures. They come back to the Word. They want to know what the Bible says, because they recognize that in the Bible they find what they need to know concerning Christ and concerning the gospel and concerning the only way of salvation. And from the Scriptures, these people, we read in 2 Chronicles 29, took action. Beginning at verse 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness. It had become really a garbage dump. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. As soon as Hezekiah became king, this work began. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. 2 weeks and a little more they worked. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." And you can be sure that they also got rid of that altar that Ahaz had built. So what Ahaz labored to destroy with the object of removing forever the worship of Jehovah, the people under Hezekiah worked to restore. And I want to emphasize, they worked at it. It took over 2 weeks to get all the garbage, all the trash, everything that had been put into the house of the Lord, to get it all out so that it could be used again as a place in which to do service unto God. They dedicated themselves to that work. And then the fourth thing that we find is astonishing manifestation. And here again we refer to our passage in chapter 29. We will come back in the next message in the series to what we find in chapter 18. This is sort of by way of preparation. In chapter 29, if we continue on at verse 20, we read that then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And then we read down through verse 24 about how they killed the sacrifices and they brought the blood. And we read in verse 24, they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Here was the emphasis being restored to the fact that atonement was only going to be on the ground of the blood. So there was a return to the foundation of true worship and true religion. And then we notice, beginning in verse 25, the emphasis on praise. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. So here was emphasis on giving praise unto the Lord, on giving worship unto the Lord. So that the moving of God in revival did not lead to the kind of sensual music that is judged to be the mark of God's moving now. It was was music that led, in verse 30, to the bowing of the head and to worship. And then we find, beginning at verse 31, the emphasis on the gifts of praise. The people brought their offerings to the Lord, that which was needed for the worship of God in the Lord's house. And then we find in verse 30, they sang praises with gladness. And in verse 36, Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people. There was joy because the worship of the true God had been restored to the land. Under Ahaz, under the wickedness of that reign, the people who knew God were robbed of the opportunity of expressing their praise and their joy unto the Lord in public. But here, in the restoration of that worship, we find that they rejoiced. They were glad. So that Hezekiah's work and Hezekiah's reign was not devoted to making himself famous. He didn't set out with a policy, I'm going to get that distinction of being the greatest king in the history of Judah. He achieved that distinction because he did not do that. He achieved it because he set himself to see that God was restored to his place in the land as the one to be worshipped, as the one to be praised, and that the folly of his own father, folly with which he was very familiar, for he spent the first 25 years of his life beholding him. He then, having seen that folly, repudiated it, knowing that it was God's word and God's will that they should come back to serve the Lord and the Lord alone. And that sets a backdrop, if you will, for more detailed study of Hezekiah at various points of his career as the king of Judah. He reigned for 29 years, and they were in many ways some of the best years that the kingdom of Judah ever knew. But above all, Hezekiah was mindful of the fact that his restoration of the true worship of God was with a view to that which God had promised in the advent of the Redeemer that was to come. The re-establishment of the shedding of blood and the use of atoning blood for the worship of the people of God was a reminder to all that the promise was that the Redeemer, the Messiah, was going to come and he was going to shed his blood in order that the people might be saved from their sins. So in that way, we find Hezekiah mindful not only of his own responsibility, but mindful of the prophecies of the coming of Messiah, and resolved that the people would be led to anticipate that coming. May God bless the word to our hearts tonight, and grant that in our own time we may not lose hope, but continue to pray that the Lord will prepare the way for the outpouring of his power.